One of the best sermons I ever heard was preached at Jarvis Street Baptist Church on the occasion of my graduation from Toronto Baptist Seminary back in 2022. I tried to find the sermon online, but I couldn't, so I do not remember who preached it, and I don't remember the text. But it is one of those sermons, I don't know about you, but there are just a couple of sermons that I've heard that stick with me, a handful, maybe five or six, that I can remember very clearly. Sometimes not so much the sermon itself, but certainly the impact it had on me. And that was one that was very clear to me. The theme of the sermon was on being useful. And that is a subject that is not discussed very often. And it is no surprise, since North American evangelicalism of all stripes has largely embraced a spectator culture in the church. And so the idea of being useful or trying to be useful is often not emphasized. Although we would rarely admit it, this is generally how even we here at Faith Baptist often approach church life, at least for many of us. The old saying is true that in a Baptist church, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. This attitude is largely behind the phenomenon of church hopping, and it curates the things that many Christians find important in a church, such as the kind of music, or whether they have a children's ministry or a youth group. Rather than finding a biblical church where they can serve faithfully. The factors which most Christians normally consider when choosing a church are always what they will receive in that church rather than what they may give to that church. However, this is not how the church is made to function. We are to be useful. The Apostle Paul writes to a church in Rome that he has never visited. And yet he believes, and he plans to visit them, as we will see later in the book, but he believes them to be useful to each other in their instructing one another. The active service of love is what gives that church its life and made it such a strong church in the following decades and centuries. In fact, perhaps one reason that the office of the papacy of the Pope developed so strongly in a few hundred years later is because the church in Rome was known as a place that was solid, a church to imitate. And this was strengthened by when Gregory the Great became Pope. And he was actually, John Calvin calls him the last good Pope. He was an amazingly godly leader, and that strengthened people's, unfortunately, had the effect of strengthening people's trust in the papacy. Although he himself was a very godly man. Now, whether that is the case or not, Paul praises the usefulness of each Christian to another as a sign of their maturity, and then gives us a window into his own calling as an apostle. And talks about the usefulness of his ministry. And at first, this might seem very disconnected from our own experiences as Christians. Because on top of not seeking to be useful, many Christians don't see how they could be useful. We see Paul talking about the great things that Christ has done through him. And we wonder, how could I ever be useful for the kingdom of God when I have weaknesses and sins in my life? But as we examine this text closer and in light of Paul's overall theology of weakness and usefulness, I hope it will give us all an encouragement to seek a useful life in which we can boast in Christ. Now, Paul has not officially begun, I made a typo in my notes. Paul has now officially begun to conclude his letter to the church in Rome. The main body of the content of his letter is over. And now he is bringing things to a conclusion. He's sort of wrapping up the letter at this point. Next, he's going to talk about how he plans to visit the church and what has stopped him from visiting the church in Rome up to that point. Then he will give personal greetings and finally bring the letter to a conclusion. We find that Paul's letter had been written in a bold style, in a very frank style. And this does not suggest that Paul considered the church to be weak or unstable. There were churches that were pretty weak and unstable, such as the church in Galatia, or the churches in Galatia, or even Corinth. But Rome, he does not consider them to be an unstable church, but rather a church that was generally pretty solid, but had a few weaknesses for which Paul had to go back to the foundations of the gospel that they had already known. That's why he uses the word reminder. Going back to the message they already had and lead them to the way in which they should live in those situations. For example, the apparent schism between the Gentile and Jewish believers. The content of his letter was not meant to teach them anything new, but to remind them the gospel that they already knew and had grasped in its fullness, and to show them the practical implications of the faith so that they may continue to grow strong and confident in the Lord. This is the way of the new covenant. In the old covenant, we had laws written on stone in a sort of legal and covenantal format. Here, in the new covenant, the law is written on our hearts in these epistles. Well, why does the New Testament give us so many letters? Well, these letters are examples for us of how the apostles instructed individual churches in different situations and in different scenarios, instructed them as to what the law of love looked like when it was practiced, as well as the theology behind that practice. And so the epistles don't function as a law, but as case studies, examples for us of different situations in which the law of love would be lived out. And thus they serve as an inspired and inerrant guide for the church today, as we face many of the same challenges in different ways that those churches faced. But he begins our text in verse 14 by saying that he is satisfied with the church. Although they have some weak points, they have some places to improve, that in general he's very happy with the way that the church has grown and has matured. And there are three areas specifically that he is very satisfied with. First, he is satisfied that they are full of goodness. They are not perfect people, but the church is known to be a place where the members are good to each other and to outsiders as well. They have this reputation that is well-founded, that in all things they are living a healthy existence as a church in the good works each member is performing by faith in Christ. This makes Paul happy. This is a church known for good works. And this is all in the context of again saying that we are not justified by works, but because the gospel is working itself out, this is a church known for good works. Next, they are filled with knowledge. Not that they are puffed up and proud couch theologians, but they are well studied in the scriptures. They are theologians, but not proud and puffed up. Not only this, but the knowledge in this kind of positive context implies a knowledge that has infused itself into their lives. When the New Testament talks about knowledge, especially in a positive context, it's not just talking about what we might call head knowledge, but an overarching knowledge, a complete and holistic knowledge in which the truth learned is embraced in our heart and in our actions. They know the word of God and the teachings of Christ, and they put them into practice. And third, he is satisfied that they are able to instruct one another. Now, this is interesting. I'm so happy that you guys are able to instruct one another. It's a little strange to our sensibilities. While this definitely applies to the elders and preachers of the church, it also applies to the congregation as a whole. Some who lack knowledge in the scriptures may often become very willing to instruct and correct in matters they know nothing about. And so this would not necessarily be a good thing if they were not first filled with knowledge. There's a bit of a bell curve in that when you know a little bit, the people who know a little bit tend to act like they know a lot more than they actually know. Whereas people who know a lot about something tend to, not always, but tend to be humble because they have learned all that they don't know. When I first went to seminary, I was 18 or 19 years old, I remember thinking I knew a lot about theology because as a teenager, I had been around a lot of Reformed, very knowledgeable Reformed people, had listened to a lot of sermons and even lectures, and I knew my systematic theology pretty well. I had studied a lot of things. But I remember my first day, it was in one of my first classes was a research class. Well, my two first classes were Old Testament theology and then research, which sounds like about as boring as it actually was. But I remember that first class, we took a trip into different libraries, and we had to had an assignment where we had to go into these libraries and look up different things and put them into sort of a bibliography that we would submit. And I remember looking through all of these articles in dictionaries and encyclopedias and being humbled at how little I knew. Things I'd never thought about. Things that I didn't even know were a thing that you could study. And honestly, this still happens to me. The more I study and the more I branch out and study new things, the more I'm surprised at how many things I have not yet even given much thought to or really know about. Because the more you actually learn about something, the more humbled you are at how little you know about it. And so these people are able to instruct one another, not with a little bit of knowledge, but filled with knowledge. And so this instruction is not done in a ignorant and sort of haphazard way, but it is done in humility. This humility means that they can instruct one another without pride. They remove the log in their own eye and then go on to deal with the speck in their brother's eye. A healthy church is full of those who actively correct one another in love, humility, and patience. We should be correcting one another in those things. In love, humility, and patience. In this way, iron sharpens iron, and the church is built up. In all these ways, the church is useful to the witness of Christ and his gospel. Paul's reason for writing, however, opens up a little explanation of Paul's own desire to be useful. He has written to them because of his own calling as an apostle to make sure that the things they have heard are remembered and are being applied according to the will of God. But why does Paul spend so much energy reminding and instructing a church that he has never been to, that he did not plant? His answer is at the end of verse 15, because of the grace given to me by God, specifically that grace to reach the Gentiles. For Paul, the center of the Gentile world in his world was Rome. And so it was important for him that the church in Rome was solid, because it would naturally influence a lot of other churches. This is why the papacy grew out of the Church of Rome. Everyone started looking up to the bishop of the biggest city and most important city in the Roman Empire, and eventually, you know, more and more power led to what eventually evolved into the papacy. But there was some truth. There is some truth to it. The center of the world, of the Roman world, was Rome. And if Paul is going to continue his ministry to the Gentiles, a big part of that must be in making sure that that strategic church in the center of the Roman world is strong and well-founded as an example to other churches around the Roman Empire. This opens up the content of the rest of our text tonight. Essentially, Paul is saying that his letter is written with bold encouragement and exhortation, not because Paul is trying to be controlling or to insert himself where he has no business. Well, sometimes we can insert ourselves into a conversation or into business that we have nothing to do. But Paul does. Why is he inserting himself here? Why does he feel like he has the right to be writing this letter? If we look carefully here and in the rest of the passage, we can discern the mix of humility and confidence Paul has in the gracious power of God, in the apostolic ministry he has to be the apostle to the Gentiles. This is evident elsewhere in Paul's letter, in the way he boasts throughout this epistle. Paul has repeatedly shown how the gospel negates any ability to boast. His whole theology on justification that comes by faith apart from works of the law is directed at the end that we cannot boast. Everything in the letter of Romans, all the theology has been implying, and Paul has made it clear what it's implying, that we cannot boast. Even Jews and Gentiles cannot boast on their own behalf. As the argument he made from Romans 9 to 11 shows, only God is glorified at the end of the day. The Jew cannot boast over the Gentile because the Jews went astray from God. And the Gentile cannot boast over the Jew because it is only because the Jews went astray that the gospel came to them. And therefore, all glory goes to God. We see this also in Romans 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. It's very clear that the gospel means we cannot boast. So the question that comes to my mind when I read this is, why is it in verse 17 he says, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. There's a verse you could take out of context. Seems like Paul just gave us the gospel that excludes boasting, but now he's telling us he's ready to boast. And this isn't the only place he does this. In Galatians 6, verse 4, he writes, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." What? But Paul, the whole book of Galatians is about the gospel that comes not by works of the law, but by faith, and therefore no one can boast. And now you're telling us at the end that everyone tests their own work to make sure that they can boast in themselves. And not in what their neighbor's done that they are trying to take credit for. How can we reconcile this with Paul's theology, which excludes boasting? Why should we want to boast if it is so contrary to the gospel message? This is a question you can only answer if you know Paul, if you've read his letters very well and very carefully. One of the greatest things that seminary ever gave me was in my second and third and fourth year of Greek, we just studied Pauline letters mostly. And especially, and this was my favorite class, even though it was really difficult. In Greek 3, we translated a large portion and examined a large portion of 2 Corinthians. And I never felt like I knew Paul more than I did, just analyzing it word by word, and even just the nuances of every word in the way that Paul spoke. And when you know Paul, you know, you can understand how this reconciliation happens. Studying all of Paul's letters reveals the answer, specifically 2 Corinthians. In that letter, he is responding to some in that church who didn't like how weak and quiet Paul was when he was there in person. See, Corinth had, every 4 years, had essentially what we could call the public speaking Olympic Games. It was a global contest where orators and speakers from around the world would come and be sponsored by the richest families in Corinth, and they would speak. And the whole spectation of it was who can speak the best. It didn't matter what they were talking about, but whether they could convince you, whether they had the skill and the charisma to convince you, to pull you into what they were saying. And so the Corinthians were a little spoiled in terms of public speaking. And then the Apostle Paul comes and he writes these really profound and fiery letters. And then he arrives at Corinth and he speaks very softly and simply. And the Corinthians are embarrassed by him. Some of them say, we shouldn't even listen to this guy anymore because he is so pathetic. And what's Paul's response? They desired a more fiery and charismatic preacher who would demand respect. Many Christians knew this today. But Paul, in writing to them in a bold manner, turns the tables on them by boasting. He essentially says to the Corinthians, okay, you want me to boast? Here, I'm going to start boasting. Get ready for the boasting. And what does Paul boast about? And he really tries to humor the Corinthians. It's really, if you study it really carefully, it's really quite humorous. The way he's just kind of playing with them a little bit. He's like, okay, fine, let me boast. What am I going to boast in? Suffering? Persecution, weakness, exhaustion, sickness, my anxiety for the churches, and the fact that every time I hear of a Christian falling into sin, I am hurt, and I bleed, and I am vulnerable. He makes it clear that there are many things he could boast about in a worldly way of thinking, but he doesn't. Instead, he says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, and a few verses earlier in 2 Corinthians 11, 16, he says, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. He's essentially saying, think of me, if you're going to think of me as a fool, think of me as a fool like yourself who likes to boast. It's 2 Corinthians is just full of just sarcasm. We see that Paul has accepted their challenge to boast. But what he boasts in is not strength, charisma, talent, or natural ability. Instead, he boasts in weakness. In fact, we get the idea from reading 2 Corinthians that when he preached in Corinth, he preached intentionally in a more simple and less charismatic way. Why? That seems so distant from the pragmatism of modern evangelicalism. We want a charismatic preacher. We want someone who can preach the fire and get people, you know, moved by their preaching. Everyone wants a Paul Washer in their pulpit, or a John Piper, or a MacArthur, someone who preaches in a way that really moves you, that really focuses your attention. But Paul does not go for this. Instead, he intentionally preaches in a weak way. And he is free to boast. He is free to shout from the rooftops how weak and inadequate a person he is. He is proud in what would normally cause shame. And on the other hand, in Philippians 3, when he is talking about Jewish heretics who were boasting in their Jewish heritage and submission to the law, he counters in a way that puts them to shame. He says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, well, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That is the most Israelites that you could ever meet. In regards to the law, I was a Pharisee, the strictest class of those who followed God's word. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. No one could accuse me of breaking the Old Testament law. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. In other words, Paul is now ashamed of the things that he used to boast in, and that these Jews were boasting in. The script is flipped for Paul. What would normally bring pride now brings shame. And what would normally bring shame now causes him to boast. But why? Paul is not against boasting at all. What he is against is boasting in human ability. He boasts in his weakness and is ashamed of his human achievements because he realizes now that in Christ all his achievements are useless. However, his weakness is of great worth. Christ made himself weak to save us. He embraced the weakness and suffering of humanity, of dying on a cross. And so Paul now embraces it and celebrates this way in which he may be like his Lord. Beyond this, in his weakness, the true power of God is shown. He can confidently say that no one in Corinth came to Christ because of how good a speaker he was. No, his speaking was weak and simple on purpose, that the power of Christ may be shown. I sometimes wonder, when we pray for revival, I wonder what we're praying for. Are we praying for a great visible movement in which people are crowding in, weeping on the floor, coming to the altar? I think that this is dangerous, and I think this is why revivals are relatively rare in church history, because it gives a lot of opportunity for pride in the flesh. It's so visible. It's so moving. If God decided to make us the center of a revival in Toronto, would we have the maturity to handle it? I'm not sure. I'm not sure I would. In fact, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't. It is in weakness that God is pleased to use his strength. No one came to Christ in Corinth because Paul was a good speaker. They came to Christ because of the Spirit and the power of the gospel. This is clarified in the famous passage of Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 9. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So we see that for Paul, boasting has not come to an end, but rather the object of the boasting has changed. In one aspect, we could define worship this way. Worship and boasting are very similar and have a lot of overlap. To boast in Christ rather than ourselves, that is worship. Paul boasts in his weakness, and he doesn't boast in his weakness to say, look how much I overcame, but rather he boasts in his weakness in an utter state. Because when you say, look how much I overcame, you're actually not boasting in your weakness, you're boasting in your strength. You're boasting in your ability to overcome challenges, which is strength. Paul's not boasting in his strength, he's boasting in his weakness. He's boasting in the fact that there's no way I should have been able to do what I have done. It's impossible. There's no way you could say, well, it was because of the apostles' fortitude, strength, or determination, or ability that all these things were done by him. It was impossible to say that. Paul boasts in his weakness because it makes it clear that the great things done by Paul were actually done by the power of God through him. He can celebrate weakness because in weakness, it becomes obvious that God is at work. Paul can boast in the work he has done and be proud of it even, he says, not because it is his work, but because it is Christ's. And he has had the opportunity to be the instrument of it being done. This is not mere modesty, because he is willing to put himself up for open mockery to make the point. His life shouts out, look how much great stuff Jesus Christ has done with a broken, weak, sick, feeble little sinner like me. And that heart is just so entrenched in all of Paul's writings. You see this in Philippians, where he doesn't care that people are going around preaching the gospel to hurt Paul or to shame him. But instead, he says, hey, the gospel's being preached. And in that, I rejoice. How does this show itself in Paul's point here? He has written the letter to confirm that his boasting will not be in vain. In verse 16, he uses the language of priesthood and relates it to his ministry. Now, in the NIV, it might say minister, because the word there can mean, it's a basic word for one who serves God or a service to God. But in this context, it has a priestly tone. And we see this because he talks about making an offering. So Paul is likening his ministry to being a priest in the temple. And his offering, the burnt offering he is presenting to God, is the salvation and obedience to Christ of the Gentiles. As a Christian and apostle, he sees his ministry of gospel preaching and church planting among the Gentiles as an offering made to God. But this offering is not one he can boast in himself. He makes that clear in verse 18. The offering, which here is the faithful obedience of Gentile churches, was provided for by God, just as God provided the ram for Abraham in Genesis 22. Paul has surrendered himself to Christ in humble submission to be a broken tool that may be used to accomplish a perfect end. He then has the privilege of playing the role of a priest. The act of offering is his continued effort in ministry, and he finds it a great privilege to be the one who may offer the sacrifice of Gentile believers to God. And so his effort is not in order to increase a boasting in himself or a confidence in himself, but it is rather a taking advantage of the delightful opportunity he has to be a priest in the temple of God in a spiritual sense. In other words, Paul boasts in how useful such a useless tool as himself can be in the hands of a wise God. He can honestly say that he has reason to be proud of his work for God, because it is only what Christ accomplished through such a wretched tool as he was. In a weak vessel, a useless and disposable jar of clay, is what he says in 2 Corinthians 4. The riches of the gospel were made known to Gentiles from Jerusalem all the way into the northwestern part of Greece. What was useful in the flesh is useless to God. But in embracing and boasting in his weakness and uselessness, he has become useful. And so, Paul continues to strive. He has a confidence in Christ. He has faith, so that Christ's work in him may be brought to further completion. His ministry was to preach the gospel where Christ had not been named, a detail we will focus on more next time as we look at Paul's theology of missions here. He is confident that in his weakness, even in his imprisonment, Christ will display his glory. So there's, and this puts Paul in this place where no matter what happens to him, he's confident that the lower he gets, the more limited he gets, the greater Christ's glory will be when the gospel is made known through him. That's why he is later in Philippians, he's boasting in his chains. Paul also has the ambition to be the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. Indeed, he points out that text like Isaiah 52:15, which spoke of the ministry of the suffering servant of the Gentiles. This is right before the famous Isaiah 53. We all know Isaiah 53, right? The suffering servant. Well, the beginning of that discourse begins in chapter 52. And in that chapter, it talks about how the Messiah would bring the knowledge of God to the Gentiles. But the thing is, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, never did that. Yes, there was the occasional Gentile that was ministered to, but Jesus was very clear that he, as he says to the Canaanite woman, did not come to call the Gentiles, but the Jews. So how does this passage get fulfilled? It gets fulfilled through Paul. It gets fulfilled through the church. Christ is the suffering servant, and those who are in Christ, who take on his ministry. Now that is Christ's ministry. And so what Paul does is actually Jesus doing it through him. And so it can truly be said that Paul, in reaching the Gentiles, is fulfilling the prophecy of the suffering servant. Paul isn't the suffering servant. Jesus is. But Jesus is accomplishing that work that was prophesied about through Paul as an instrument. He sees the ministry as the very embodiment of Christ, though he himself is nothing and has nothing to boast in. If you actually read, I remember I wrote a very long paper on this. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul actually applies promises made to the suffering servant to himself and to his own ministry, because to him, the ministry of Christ and his own ministry are the same thing. It's not his ministry. It's Jesus through him. His weakness then gives him great joy, for in it he knows that it is not his effort that is accomplishing this, but through him Christ is working by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. And the reason to give more effort is so that he may experience that grace more and more. God has given him the great honor of being the one who may be used for such an end, that Christ may be glorified and that Paul may share in that glory. Not that he had contributed to that glory, but that Christ has graciously included Paul, weak as he was, in the glorious work he was doing. So, how may we learn from this text? I think the greatest thing we can learn from this text is the attitude of the apostle. This attitude of it's the attitude of faith, the complete submission in giving myself over to Christ, being given the grace for a certain work, and doing that work knowing that Christ will do it through me. And so there's humility and confidence. Humility in that I know I can't do this. I know I am nothing but weakness. And it's not even something that he's just acknowledging. It's something he's boasting in. Look how weak I am. I have this thorn in the flesh. The whole reason he came to Corinth, or one of the reasons he stopped in Corinth as long as he did, was because there was something wrong with his eyes, it seems in the text. The whole reason he came to Galatia, a lot of commentators believe, is because Paul was suffering from some kind of lung infection and he needed to get down to the coast, to the coastal regions of Galatia where he ministered. Paul had health problems. Paul had persecution problems. And he boasts in these. These are his delight to mention them. Because in them he can say, hey, you think I'm doing this? You really think I could possibly be accomplishing all that I've accomplished? Really? No. Unfortunately, a spirit of works righteousness has crept into evangelicalism in a way that makes us both lost on the implications of the gospel and useless for the kingdom. For example, when it comes to growth in righteousness and death to sin, we often lose our way here. Some of us struggle with sin, and though we ask time after time for God's help to get victory over the sin, we don't get victory. Why is that? It may be that the reason God doesn't give you the power over that sin is because you are aiming at the wrong thing. Perhaps you are seeking to overcome that sin for the purpose of feeling better about yourself, feeling more godly, more useful for Christ. A lot of people, and I've talked to people, have asked them, why do you want to overcome this sin? So that I can be a godly man. And it sounds very good, except it's the wrong answer. That should not be the reason you put sin to death, to be a godly man or be a godly woman. What? But we're supposed to be godly men and godly women, right? Yes. But that should not be the reason you're putting sin to death. That's the consequence of you putting sin to death. Well, why should I put sin to death? So that in your weakness, Christ will be shown to be strong. But this is what happens. We imagine a day when, you know, this sin or this weakness will be put out of our lives, and then we will feel so useful and so godly and so pure, and we will be so boastful in ourselves. We will be so content in our own ability, in our own strength, in our own godliness. And this is why God doesn't give you victory over the sin. Because it would damn your soul if he did. At least now your sin is keeping you humble. It's showing you something's wrong. But what you're reaching for is you want to feel self-righteous. You want to feel like the Pharisee in the parable, who says, thank you, Lord, that I am so righteous and so good. And he's thanking God, right? He's not actually thanking himself. He's thanking God. Thank you, God, that I am such a good man. I'm so godly. God does not want you to be there. And that's why he doesn't give you victory. I know Christians who are frustrated by their physical inadequacies and ask why God won't heal them so that they could be more useful for the kingdom. Why won't God take this away? Then I could do so much more. Yeah, you would do so much more in your own strength. It would be because of your strength that things would get accomplished. The problem is that they are thinking of usefulness in a fleshly way. And this is a trap I lived in for so many years. Jesus doesn't want you to try to become a more godly person. He wants to make you a more godly person through his power at work in your weakness. And so if you are stuck somewhere, if you are stuck feeling useless, you want to be useful for God, but there's either some physical or mental or some kind of weakness in you that makes you feel like you can't be useful, or there's a sin that that makes you feel like it's stopping you from serving God because you need to overcome this sin. The first step is to accept that you are a weak sinner. To just say, I am a weak sinner. That is who I am. And that's not going to change. In this life, I'm always going to feel like a weak sinner. No matter how much I grow, no matter how godly I become, I will always see the gap between me and God. And that's exactly how it's supposed to be. There is a hope in glory. Christ is going to put me up there. But now that gap must remain to keep you humble, to keep you in your weakness, so that you aren't relying on your own strength and you don't want to. Tell you this, that's whatever that sin is that you're struggling with, once you overcome it, you're not going to feel like a more holy person. You're going to feel like the same sinner. And that's okay. That's how it's supposed to be. You need to overcome that sin. But not because you want to feel more godly. Not because you want to be able to picture yourself as this godly person. Are you trapped in sin that causes you to be fruitless in God's church? Confess it freely and shamelessly to another Christian. Boast in the fact that you are a sinner, not so that you can keep on sinning. This is Paul's point back in chapter 5 and chapter 6, right? Where sin increases, grace increases the more. Oh, should we keep on sinning? Well, no, because this process of accepting your weakness does not have you fall back into more and more sin. The process of accepting that you are a sinner is where God finally starts to build you up into holiness. And if that's not happening, something's wrong. So you will be able to boast in the fact that Jesus Christ defeated sin where you could not. Are you trapped in some physical limitation that makes you feel unfruitful to God? I know that it's hard. And maybe I don't know as well as you do. But come before Him and confess your utter weakness and need for His grace. This is actually one of the beauties of fasting. In fasting, you actually make yourself weak. You're hungry. And people talk about, I've said this before, but people talk about how, oh, you fast and your brain becomes sharp and focused. And I tell you, that's all myth. When you're fasting, you feel awful. You really do. It's hard to read the Bible. It's hard to focus on anything. Your mind is clouded. You do not feel very good. You do not feel like a saint, that's for sure. Because that's the point. You are humbling yourself. You are making yourself weak so that the reality of your weakness really hits home. In practice, this can be things like, you know how you sometimes will get a sinful thought come into your head. And you fight it off and you say, no, I can't think about that. But then somehow the sinful thought fights back and pushes it, and it becomes this war. Don't fight the war. Instead, when the sinful thought comes in, back up and say, wow, I am such a sinner. And I'll tell you what, that thought's gone. That's like repellent to the sinful thought, because you have just negated what the thought is trying to do, what Satan is trying to do through that thought, which is get you back into that cycle of shame and works righteousness. Instead, you just confess, man, the fact that my brain produced that thought really proves what I already know about myself, that I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. And He uses a sinful person like me to do His work. How wonderful is that? How glorious is that? That thought's gone. That thought is gone. You're not fighting the thought. You're completely cutting it off from having any power over you. I went off on a bit of a rabbit trail from physical limitation. If you are physically limited and you feel that makes you unfruitful to God, come before Him and confess your weakness and your need for his grace. Say, God, I am such a weak creature, and I can see that. My health makes it so I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do the things I want to do, and it's because I am a weak, weak person. Would you please use a weak person like me to accomplish something? And then go and do whatever work you can that you have been called to do, that you have been gifted to do, all the while boasting in your weakness. Not fake boasting that's meant to get empathy from others, but boasting in that points people to Jesus. Wow. Like, I have such pain and I have such inability, but I am so thankful that God used my service in some way and that I'm seeing the fruit of it being born. There's no way I could have done that by myself. This is how we become a useful church for Christ. Nothing is more useless to God as a church full of self-confident people or a church full of people who want to be confident in themselves. What is useful to our Lord is a church full of people who know that they are weak and are fine proclaiming it, who glory in their weakness, who glory in the fact that they are great sinners. And then they work hard for the kingdom as if they had the strength of Samson. This ties in with what we saw this morning in effective prayer. Prayer must be done in humility and confidence. Humility in our own ability and free confession of our sinfulness and weakness. And then confidence in the power of a gracious God who is pleased to use the useless for his glorious purposes. As I close, as Baptists, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. This is very foundational to Baptist theology. We are all priests in Christ, and all of us must bring an offering to him. The book of Romans shows us that no sacrifice given from our strength and ability will be of any use or acceptance to God. Like Abraham, we must be willing to lay all our hope in ourselves on the altar and lift the knife to kill it. And look, there in the thicket, a ram caught by the horns. A power which is not the product of your own strength. A sacrifice, the fruit of labor infused with the power of the Holy Spirit that is ready to be put on the altar as a living and breathing and wonderful sacrifice to God. That is pleasing to him. Because he made it, and he did it. The work you have been called to do is nothing less than the work of Christ himself. And it is a privilege. It is the privilege of walking into the Christian life confident and yet totally unprepared, because you know that the Holy Spirit will provide the power to accomplish it. So, the question we should ask ourselves, the question I ask you is, will you have something to boast of in Christ on the day of his appearance? Will you be able to say with Paul, look how much a powerful God did in the life of such a weak and sinful person such as me? Will you be able to say that? Have you been useful for the kingdom of God? And not useful using your own resources, but useful in recognizing, boasting in your weakness and trusting God's power as you went forward in obedience and did the impossible. Will you be able to boast in what Jesus did in you? In what way have you been called to be useful? What good works has God prepared for you in Christ to accomplish in service of his kingdom? Do you feel strong enough, ready to accomplish it? If you do, you are not ready for it. Go and meditate on your sin and weakness for a while. Until you are broken and have no more confidence. And if you don't have any confidence, then you're ready. Get to it. Do the works you are not prepared to do. Do the works. Be useful in a way that there's no way you could possibly be useful. Put that sin to death that you have never been able to put to death before. Serve your brothers and sisters sacrificially. Pray till your knees bleed. Share the gospel boldly, because your weakness is the perfect state for God to do something great. Remember that Jesus himself embraced weakness. He did this to show us the way of Christian life. He suffered for your sins on the cross, the ultimate act of giving himself over to weakness in death. In his show of weakness, God's great power was displayed when he raised our Savior from the dead. Power of God in the weakness of flesh, all pictured in Jesus himself. Follow Christ into the experience of weakness. This will keep you humble. In all of it, set your hope on the grace the Lord promises to show you and the glory he will reveal to you and through you. Seek to have something to boast about in heaven. To boast about because you were weak and completely unable and unequipped to do what God had called you to do, and you went and did it anyway because you knew that God keeps his promises and he gave you the strength and he did it. It wasn't even you. And so you can boast in that. In this way, you will become a boaster like Paul. You will boast in your weakness and you will boast in his strength. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, grant us the clarity, the vision to see our weakness, to really see it, to really see just how hopeless we are, how unable we are to do anything of any eternal value. Drive this home to our hearts. Let us feel completely inadequate and accept it and boast in it. And then, Lord, by your grace, give us a holy confidence, a real faith that you will use these broken tools, these crooked sticks, to do great and mighty things for the glory of the name of the one who is truly accomplishing the work. In Jesus Christ our Lord, in his name we pray. Amen.